So it's Romans 5, verse 6 through 11. So basically, up to this point, Paul has told us the gospel. Think of it this way. The first three chapters, Paul told us how rotten we were as sinners. He said, Gentile pagans, they're rotten. You Jews, you're just as bad. And by the way, let me sum it up. And he starts just quoting the Old Testament. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And then at the end of chapter 3, he gives us the gospel. Faith in Christ's atoning death for our sins. Romans 4, Paul, in essence, says, look, the same faith of Abraham and David is our faith. We look back to the cross. Of course, we look further back than Paul did. But we look back to the cross, but Abraham and David and all those like them in the Old Testament era look forward in faith to the cross and the promises God had given. And now in this section of Romans 5, Paul has talked about the peace of God that we all have in the beginning section, not the subjective peace that I feel peaceful, but the objective reality that we are at peace with God through Christ. You almost might think that this section is Paul almost doing a summary of the gospel at this point. What he's about to do is tell us how it is that the cross even makes sense. Why does it make sense that Jesus dying on the cross 2,000 years ago could have anything to do with you or me? And of course, Paul's answer to that in this passage after the one before us is, well, you all died in Adam. You all became sinners in Adam and you all died. But in Christ, by faith, we're saved. The representative principle is at work there. But before Paul gets to that, it's as if he wants to, in a sense, summarize and remind us, what are the benefits? Why is it such a big deal that Christ died for us? And in a sense, that's what he gives us here. Let's hear God's word. For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's turn again to the Lord in prayer. Father, as your people, a part of your universal church here on earth, it has been a good tradition that the week leading up to what we think of as Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, recognizing Friday being the day that Christ died and raised. On the third day, it's been the tradition of many in the church to spend that whole week considering our Savior's salvation work. Father, help us this night to use this hour in a sense, to prepare even further for Good Friday, as we think especially about the death of our Savior, as we focus especially on the readings of the gospel that highlight his death. So, Father, help us tonight to consider this portion of your word. May your Holy Spirit, who inspired them so that they weren't merely the words of a wise apostle to the church at Rome, but were indeed the very word of God to that church, the word of God that has been preserved for these 2,000 years for the good of your people. Now, Father, would you be pleased to use it for our good, to benefit us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So I want us to just think for a few minutes about this passage and how it helps us think together about our Savior. I think we're very much familiar, rightly so, with the fact that God the Father giving God the Son to us, to sinners, for our salvation, that's familiar terrain for us. That's not something new. We've got passages in the Bible that are well known even this day. Most every one of you in this room could easily, I'm sure, recite John 3:16 or get pretty close. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we're very familiar with this idea of thinking about this great gift that God has given. But what Paul does, in a sense, is he develops that idea here. He sort of forces us to think through it, to think about why is it such a big deal that God would save sinners? I feel like at this point, as I do often, we come to a truth like this. That I know y'all well enough now, having been around for a year and a half or so, knowing how well versed you are in the scriptures, knowing how well you've been taught the scriptures, interacting with you, isn't the real challenge for us sometimes when we're being reminded of things we already know, to nonetheless remind ourselves again. And not necessarily take it for granted. We certainly don't want to be, oh, ho-hum, here we go again. I would never imagine any of us in this room intentionally do it. And yet, even self-consciously, isn't it sometimes a struggle? A passage might be read, and there might be the slightest temptation you would never voice. But you might think, really? We're going to go over that again? Now, I've never sensed that from anyone ever here. Doesn't matter in table talk, study, Sunday night, sermon or not. I got to do something as an introduction. So here we are thinking again about the great gift of salvation. Why is it such a big deal? Well, of course, we know, but let's remind ourselves predominantly from this text, but let's start out sort of superficially. In a sense, the greatness of the gift isn't it attached to the giver. What makes it so great is that it's given by God. And then it's given to not just human beings, not just people made in His image, although we are people made in His image. And for God to simply give good gifts to creatures, say like Adam and Eve before the fall, of course God gave them paradise. He gave them everything except that one tree to eat from. He said, you know, everything else was yours. In a sense, God did that for Adam and Eve. Gave them anything and everything that they could ever need or want or desire. Undeserved. Adam and Eve were created in God's image, not because they willed it, God willed it. So for God to give them anything, it was a wonderful gift. But what about us? We're not Adam and Eve. We're fallen sinners. And so that begins to get at the heart of the matter, doesn't it? Verse 6 is almost like an introduction to this theme, if you will, of God giving this great gift to not just people, but to wicked people. For while we were weak, which almost seems weak, really just weak? Well, it's almost an understatement on Paul's part, isn't it? We're so much more than just weak. But that's how he starts here. While we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So there's the first description of us. We're ungodly. The idea of that word is anything that has to do with being like good God in moral character, in terms of mankind living in a way to reflect God's divine nature and character. We can't reflect God's incomprehensible nature, that He's triune, all-knowing, all-seeing, sovereign, so forth and so on. But we can reflect His attributes, His moral character. But of course, as fallen creatures, we don't. And so we're the ungodly people that Christ died. We're the opposite of godly. There's nothing about us apart from grace that makes us lovely to God, that makes us special to God. There's nothing that would attract us to Him. Then Paul, you know, uses the illustration in verse 7, sort of setting up what God does compared to what we might do, as he continues now to think about what an amazing thing that God would die for ungodly people, wicked people. He says, well, let's think about dying for people. And he says, you know, people will hardly die for a righteous person. John Stott thinks what Paul's thinking about here is a person that does right, but they're kind of cold. And so even though they seem righteous, a person might hesitate. Do I really want to die for that person? But then he says, when it comes to, for a good person, one would dare even to die. So this is somebody that's good, that is good to you, that has cared for you, showed some kind of warmth and goodness towards you, and you're maybe in a situation, oh, I might give my life for them. Again, we're not thinking about in times of war or something like that. Paul's just using a simple illustration to say, when would a human being in normal circumstances be willing to die for somebody? Not very often, is Paul's point. But now think of God here in verse 8. God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, now we've got another term, don't we, to describe us. First, we're weak. Then we're ungodly. And now we're sinners. Which, of course, we know what sinners are. Sinners are those that disobey God. But, of course, the definition or description of sinners in the Bible is so much deeper, isn't it, than just people doing bad things. To be a sinner is one who does everything against God because that's his or her inherent nature. A sinner isn't just a person that does bad things. A sinner is self-centered and does his own thing, completely opposite of what God requires, what God desires. That's what a sinner is. But why put it in this language? But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, we were weak, we were ungodly, and we were sinners, and there's nothing that could be done about it. God doesn't require in his gospel, does he? Contrary to, you might say, popular misunderstanding among unbelievers, but sadly sometimes even in the church it creeps in. Oh, I've got to do certain things. I've got to do certain things to make myself at least just a little presentable to God before I come to him in repentance and faith. In a sense, that's why the hymn, "Just As I Am," makes really good sense. I come as I am, a rotten, rebel sinner. And yet here, by Paul saying that God shows his love and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us, I think he's making the point. Don't you see? There was nothing you or I could ever have done to even sort of make ourselves just a little acceptable. It's impossible. Paul will tell us later on in Romans 8 as he describes, compares and contrasts Christians and non-Christians. There's really only two kind of people. Those that are in the flesh, that is in or controlled by the sinful nature, and those that are in the spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit that indwells them. Doesn't mean that we live perfectly as Christians that have the Holy Spirit. It's not what Paul's saying, but he's saying let's get down to the basics. And the basics are that those that are in the flesh, those that are in the sinful nature, Paul says, they cannot please God. He says, they don't have any dynamite. He uses the word that we get dynamite from. He says, not only do they not submit to God, they're powerless, without any power to make any movement toward God at all. They're enslaved to their sin. They're hostile to God. And Paul says these were the kind of people that Christ died for. And the gospel doesn't say, look, straighten yourself up a little, okay? Clean up your act a little. And then after you've done that and started coming to church and you're learning how to pray, learning how to read your Bible, you're learning how to act half decent in this society, then we'll see if we can save you. That's not the gospel. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that we don't want unbelievers to come to the church that are, in a sense, spiritually clueless, that can begin to learn things. No, we do want that. But in terms of making us right with God in any way, preparing us in any way for reconciliation with God, that, of course, is impossible. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, it was 2,000 years ago. It was a past event. How does that apply to us? Well, of course, we know that when Christ died on the cross, he died for those that the Father had set his love on in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so those of us in this room that are trusting in Christ, I think that's all of us. Before we heard the gospel and turned to Christ, we were the ungodly. We were the sinners. We were, as Paul will say a little bit later in the passage, we were his enemies. Now, you covenant children that don't remember a day when you didn't know Jesus, this is a little harder for you because you were raised with the gospel and you don't know a day that you didn't know Christ. And that is a wonderful covenantal blessing that if you truly came to Christ at a tender age, before you were 5 years old, or you were nine, or you were, you know, a preteen. That's wonderful. But the reality still was this. You were conceived in sin. You were born in sin. And you deserved God's judgment. All of us did. Covenant children, pagans off the street, whatever. So it seems to me that this is something worth our reflection, worth our thinking about, mulling over. God the Father set his love on me before the foundation of the world. Had absolutely nothing to do with me. That's why we call it unconditional election. It had nothing. There were no conditions that made us savable. It was all conditioned on God's sovereign grace in Christ and his mere good pleasure to show sinners like you and me his goodness. When he died on the cross. At this point in verse 9, again, Paul seems to cover some terrain that he's already covered in chapter 3 and chapter 4 as he mentions justification and so forth. Look at the way he says it. Since, therefore, you know Paul, he loves to make his logical argument. Okay, if what we've just said is true, then now look at this. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood. Now, what do we normally think? We normally think, rightly so, because Paul says it in this book, chapter 3 and chapter 4, we think justified by faith. That's true. We put faith in Christ and his death on the cross, and then we're justified, declared righteous in God's sight, and it is a reality. Here, Paul chooses to not speak of God's method of receiving that justification, faith in Christ, but the basis of that justification, Christ's blood. But then notice what he highlights here. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Well, I thought that was covered in our justification. I thought that was the whole point, is if we trust in Christ, we've been declared righteous in His sight. And so, in a sense, judgment day has already been moved forward. I've said that before. I think it's true. Yes, it is true. And yet, the reality is there will still be a judgment day. And the wrath of God will be poured out on all mankind from all the ages that are not covered by the blood of Christ. It's as if Paul wants to highlight again that not only did Christ die when we were enemies, and because of that we were justified and made right with Him in the here and now, but even in the future, when His wrath is poured out on those that are outside of Christ, we're covered. We're still righteous in His sight. Now He comes back again in verse 10 to remind us. To remind us again how great this gift is of God to us as sinners. For in verse 10, for if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. In a sense, Paul's being repetitious, redundant. He in a sense has already said that. Christ died for us when we were ungodly, when we were sinners. But now Paul is saying, but the fruit of that, the fruit of Christ's death on the cross, our reconciliation, which came by the death of His Son, came to us while we were actively enemies of God. And not only were we was God our enemy, we were God's enemy. When Paul begins his letter to the church at Rome, he doesn't start it out like some gospel tracts. Very well intentioned, but I think wrong-headed. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Paul says the wrath of God is being poured out on all the unrighteousness and wickedness of men. Well, that doesn't sound very nice, Paul. It's like, I'm sorry. Not trying to make you feel good. I'm just telling you the gospel. So you and I, Christ died 2,000 years ago. But when were we reconciled to God? When we were converted. But if the Holy Spirit had not done that work of what we call new birth or regeneration, it doesn't matter how many times we heard the gospel, how persuasive people around us were seeking to be to say to us, don't you see? You're a sinner in desperate need of the gospel. No matter how consistent people might be living a godly life in front of you as a godly example. In fact, even no matter how many earnest prayers were said on your behalf. I'm not downplaying that God uses the prayers of His people, because He does. But just for the point of illustration, He reconciled us to Himself while we were enemies. He took enemies of His and through the gospel changed our hearts, convicted us of our sin, showed us the desperate, despicable nature of our sin nature, and then showed us the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus Christ and wooed us to Him. And without that work of grace, we'd still be dead in our sins. But Paul goes further. This happened. You were reconciled by the death of his son. While you were enemies, you went from being enemies to being friends. You went from being sinners to saints. Saints that still sin. You went from the ungodly to the godly. All by God's grace through the death of his son. But now Paul says, how much more now? Having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? I think what we're getting there is a little tease from the Apostle Paul. In a sense, he's saying, I'm not giving you all the information there. In Romans 6, I'll start to describe how Christ died not only for the penalty of your sin, but the ruling power of sin over your life. And not only that, when he was resurrected, he gave you life. So the life that Jesus gave, that righteous life, is we're saved by his life. I think what Paul is referencing there is not eternal life, but sanctification. We're being saved. We're being sanctified by the righteous, resurrected life of Christ. And then finally, one more. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Do we think like this, brothers and sisters? I know that you do. I know that you do because I have the opportunity numerous times every week to hear you in various contexts. But again, it's worth us reflecting on this time of year. How could God do this? How could God, in his infinite wisdom, determine from before the foundation of the world to save such pieces of clay and dirt like you and I? Sinners, rebels, enemies of God. Does it do us like it does Paul here? After having reflected on that, he rejoices in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of crud goes on in our lives. Some of that crud is ongoing. We kind of see it coming when we wake up in the morning. Some of it we're not expecting, but there it is. Sufferings of different sorts. Paul's already talked about suffering earlier in the chapter. We didn't read it. And how God even uses that in our Christian life. But Paul highlights here that we are rejoicing, or should be rejoicing, in our reconciliation. There's really only one big problem in life, isn't there? It's not who's going to be president. It's not this or that or the other thing. Ultimately, none of that stuff means a hill of beans. Are we reconciled with the living, holy, holy God? Of course, it's only through Christ. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us this night as we've just sort of talked our way through this glorious passage where Paul reflects upon our state outside of Christ and how we have been brought into a new relationship, reconciled with you through the death of your son. Help your people this night, whatever their trials, whatever their worries and fears and concerns, at their very bones, at their very heart of their being, they're rejoicing that in Christ they've been reconciled to you, and in Christ They've been reconciled to one another. And might we rejoice greatly in that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.